turn in the scriptures to 1 Samuel chapter 11. We're continuing our series that we began some time ago there. 1 Samuel chapter 11, as you turn there, prepare your hearts to hear God speaking in scripture. Then Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a treaty with us, and we will serve you." But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, "On this condition I will make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all your right eyes, and thus bring disgrace on all Israel." The elders of Jabesh said to him, "Give us 7 days respite, that we may send messengers through all the territory of Israel. Then if there is no one to save us, or if there is no deliverer, we will give ourselves up to you." When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, they reported the matter in the ears of the people, and all the people wept aloud. Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen, and Saul said, "What is wrong with the people that they are weeping?" So they told him the news of the men of Jabesh, and the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, "Whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen." Then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. When he mustered them at Bezek, the people of Israel were 300,000 and the men of Judah 30,000. They said to the messengers who had come, "Thus shall you say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have salvation." When the messengers came and told the men of Jabesh, they were glad. Therefore, the men of Jabesh said, "Tomorrow we will give ourselves up to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you." The next day, Saul put the people in the three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. Then the people said to Samuel, "Who is this that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men, that we may put them to death." But Saul said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel." Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal, and there renew the kingdom." So all the people went to Gilgal. And there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. This is the word of God. Well, as you remember, we began looking at Saul back in chapter 9. We have been pretty harsh on him since then, haven't we? We began seeing that on the one hand, Saul is presented as, in terms of a king, everything you could ever ask for. But we also saw that in that same passage of chapter 9 that shows him in all this worldly glory, all this worldly prestige, that same chapter also indicated to us that there are some deep issues with Saul, some fissures on the surface that indicate there's something beneath that's going to end up bubbling up in problems later on in his story. Then we moved on to chapter 10, the last time we looked at 1 Samuel. We saw that those problems indeed began to bubble up and swell over in the life of Saul. We found him both literally and metaphorically hiding in the luggage. Well, this chapter tonight, though, is quite different. Here we find a king of kings, a king who, if he was here and he was presented to us as the king to reign over us, we should all be willing to submit to him. This is a great picture of Saul as Israel's king here. It's a great picture to us of what Israel's king was meant to be. So tonight, what I want us to do is consider some of these things we learn about Saul, some of these different characteristics we find in his reign and in his activities in this chapter. So I want us to begin with this, though, the context for Saul's actions. The first point for us this evening is that the Ammonites of the world seek to disgrace God's people. The Ammonites of the world seek to disgrace God's people. So what we see happening at the beginning of this chapter, they're seeking to disgrace God's people. They've come out to attack them. Now, a little bit of background. The Ammonites are actually Israel's distant cousins. You may remember when Abraham left his parents' homeland, he brought up with him Lot. Then you might remember as the story progresses, Lot goes on to live in Sodom. And as he's there, the angels come and rescue him out and destroy the city of Sodom. As they leave Sodom, his wife turns back, which the angels had told them not to do. In other words, don't look back. Don't yearn for that ungodly city. Unfortunately, Lot's wife does yearn for that ungodly city, and she's turned into a pillar of salt. Well, Lot is fearful, and he, if I remember correctly, ends up living out the rest of his days in the hill country. Never provides children for his two daughters. And so as they continue want to have children and continue to want to have a husband, they realize it's just not going to happen. And so they take matters into their own hands. They have ancestral relations with their father after two nights of getting him drunk. Well, that's where the Ammonites come from. They are Israel's distant cousins. And as we continue to read the story of first Lot and Abraham, but then later on his descendants, Ammonites and the Israelites, we see there's constant tension. There's tension between Abraham and Lot in the beginning. That's why they separate and go different ways. But soon in the Pentateuch, as the Israelites wander through the wilderness, we see that tension come back to the forefront. We see Israel wandering their way through the wilderness, and they're in need of provisions. And Ammon is right there. They have bread. They have water. They have provisions that they can help the people of Israel with. This is God's people. But instead of coming out to help them, they say, no, we're not going to give it to you. Later on in the Pentateuch, we actually read that just as Moab had hired Balaam of Peor, so actually did the Ammonites. They also hired Balaam of Peor to curse God's people. It didn't work, of course. But then we read on into the book of Judges, and we find the Ammonites once again. And there, once again, they are in a tense relationship with the Israelites. They are coming out against them and trying to take their territory. We see it at the beginning of the book of Judges, but then we also see it later on with one of the last judges in Israel, Jephthah. Jephthah is in dispute with the Ammonites, as the Ammonites are claiming that 20 of the cities of Israel are actually his cities and that he should be able to come and take them for himself. Jephthah says, no, that's not the case. These are ours. God has given them to us, and he goes to battle with them and defeats them. So while the Ammonites are not among those tribes in the land of Canaan that Israel has been given specific command to completely destroy, to leave not one remaining, they continually make themselves enemies of Israel. That's the background here. Then we come to this passage. We find Ammon again picking on an old sore, trying to open up an old wound and picking a fight with Israel. Apparently, Nahash probably knew the older history. It's probably his great-grandparents who were alive when Jephthah was going to battle with his ancestors. So he's probably heard the stories from his parents and grandparents of the struggle between the Israelites and the Ammonites. And then at this point, apparently, from what we're reading in this power, the Ammonites have reached to a certain level of military capability where they think we can come back and bring vengeance on these people who have humiliated us in previous years. We can now come and exert our force, our strength, our power to dominate them, to disgrace them. And so as we open up our chapter, we see this great hostility in Nahash. In verse 2, if you look there specifically, it says that Nahash and the Ammonites want to disgrace all of Israel, not just Jabesh-Gilead, not just those eastern tribes. That's where Jabesh-Gilead is located. There are 2.5 tribes east of the Jordan River, and then 10.5 tribes west of the Jordan River. He's not interested in just disgracing these folks over here or Jabesh-Gilead. He wants to disgrace all of Israel, all of God's people he wants to humiliate. As you read verse 3, and you see the elders of Gilead requesting that they could go out and see if there's a deliverer in Israel, you might wonder, as I did when I first read this, why would he ever grant that request? Why would he ever allow the elders to send out someone to see, can we get some help from the rest of our people, the rest of the Israelites? Well, it's in the fact that he wants to disgrace all of Israel. That works perfectly with his plan. He doesn't want to just disgrace Jabesh. If they go to Israel and they ask for a deliverer to come out and to bring out an army to fight against them, but no one actually comes, then the whole nation is embarrassed. We're embarrassed because we can't go out and fight against Nahash. On the other hand, if they do come out to do war, to enter into battle with the Ammonites, Nahash is confident, we're going to defeat them. And so he's confident one way or the other. One way or the other, we are going to bring disgrace on the Israelites. We will humiliate them. And so with this great hostility towards Israel, he comes and he lays siege to Jabesh. Now, Jabesh was a walled city. And around walled cities in the ancient world, there would often be smaller villages, farmland with people who were keeping their flocks and herds or raising corn or whatever the produce was in that day. And so what likely would have happened would be as an army or a military was approaching a city, a walled city to do battle, some of these smaller villages would have found out first. They would have heard the sound of a great army marching towards your city. This walled city was a city center, and so once people heard this, they would have gathered all their family, let the word spread around, gathered the family, gathered whatever they could, the food that they could grab, and head into the city. Now, we know from studying ancient documents that there were several different things that an attacking, opposing army could do to a walled city. On the one hand, they could use trickery. They could try to trick you to come out from the city so that they could just kill you outside of the gates. On the other hand, they could try to intimidate you. We see this in the Bible when people would come up to the walls of Israel and say, "You've seen what we've done to other cities. Well, we're about to do that to you, so you should just surrender." Another tactic was just to show up, set up camp, maybe take a few days, and then get the battering ram and start nailing the door down, trying to knock it down with as much force as you can, build up siege works. And the last option, though, was to go set up camp, cut off all access to water. May have been a stream that was going through the city. Cut it off, seal it up so no water can continue in. Make sure no one goes in and out to be able to try to grab food. Cut off the highways, access to any food, any water. And wait, maybe even wait for years, and watch them begin to starve to death and possibly die of a lack of water. So those were the different options. And so I want you to try, though, to grasp and feel the weight of what's going on here. Try to get a sense of what it would be like to live in that day and age. You live out in a village, and let's just act like Tuscumbia is the walled city. Some of us live in Tuscumbia, some of us don't, and we live out in the countryside. And all of a sudden you hear the pounding of the army coming towards your city. And you look, you go through the forest and you try to spy and see what's going on. Indeed, you see an army is advancing right to your city, right to us here in Tuscumbia. Immediately, your heart is struck with fear. You think of your loved ones. If you have children, you think of your little children. You run back to your house right away. You grab all of your children together. You say, "Grab a blanket. Something to keep you warm, because we don't know how long we're going to be there. Grab as much food as you can for the older kids." You say to the older kids, "Get as much food as you can. Get the big, heavy jars. Fill it with as much grain, as much food as possible. Maybe for the older kid, go grab our goat out in the field, and let's head as fast as we can to the city. Because if we don't get there quickly, the Ammonites are going to come, and they're going to destroy us. They're going to kill us. They're going to take everything we have and leave us for dead." It would be terrifying. And then you dart as fast as you can, hoping the gates haven't closed before you get there. Thankfully, you make it through, but you don't know. Has your family made it? And as you finally get there and you're able to just sit down in some corner, you don't have a house to live in, but you find some corner to sit down in with your children, with your spouse. And you just start thinking, what's next? Are they going to start pounding on the door? Are we going to be put to the sword immediately? Or are they going to play the long game? And are we going to sit here and watch my children starving to death or lacking water? What's going to happen? It would be incredibly frightening, and that's the fear that strikes the elders of Jabesh Gilead. We see here in verse 1 them offering something that they should have never offered. They offer to make or cut a covenant with the Ammonites. In verse 1 we read, "Make a covenant with us, and we will serve you." Now, there are several things you need to note here to understand why this is sinful and what is going on. First, there are always two parties in this kind of covenant. There is the great king and there is the lesser king. The great king is called the suzerain king. The lesser king is called the vassal king. The vassal king is required to serve the great king in any and all of his demands. If he demands that you pay this much tribute a year, then you have to pay that much tribute a year. If he demands that you come and support his army as they go on other campaigns, then your army goes and supports their army. The key here is that the suzerain puts his yoke around your neck, and you are now his, there to do his bidding, there to do his will. The great problem with that is that Israel is already in covenant. They have another king, do they not? So we read through the book of Exodus, chapter 20. We're reading there a covenant ceremony where the Lord God, the great king of heaven and earth, is entering into covenant with his people. He's saying, I am the great suzerain king, and you are the vassal king. But unlike the other kings of the world that Israel could have entered into covenant with, he is a gracious and a loving king, one who also pledges to defend them if an enemy was to come and attack them. And so Israel is already in covenant. And here for them to say, we will make a covenant with you and we will serve you, is for them inherently to be rejecting their covenant with the Lord. It's also for them to forget that the Lord has promised, I will deliver you. If anyone comes to attack you, I am here. I am your Savior. I am your King. I will come and fight your battles for you. And so the weight, though, of being laid siege to, the weight of this terrifying army outside of the gates, it's just too much. And they say, make a covenant with us and we will serve you. They're willing to compromise, to capitulate. The only reason they don't is because Nahash's terms are too great. I'm going to gouge out your eye. That's his terms. He probably has all the other terms that a normal covenant would have of paying tribute and everything else. But the key additional terms here are, I will gouge out your eye, which will do two things to you. It will make you less capable as a military man. You're not going to be as capable of going out and defending yourself, and so I'm not going to have to worry about you anymore. I can really do to you whatever I want to if I gouge out your right eye. But secondly, you can think in the scriptures of the right hand of the Lord. We confess that Christ is exalted to the right hand of the Lord. The right hand always signals honor, glory. It represents someone's own honor. But it's not only the right hand. We also read about the right earlobe, the right thumb, the right toenail. And here and in other places, we read about the right eye. In Zechariah 11, to lose your right eye is a sign of disgrace. And so what Nahash is saying here is, we can enter into covenant. You can become my vassal. You can become my servant. But you will be utterly disgraced if you do so. That's the only reason that they don't enter into covenant with them. That's the only reason why they send out messengers throughout the rest of Israel, though. And so here there is a powerful picture of an army that is laying siege to God's people because of a deep sense of hostility. They do not like Israel. They want to see Israel, all of God's people, utterly disgraced. Even as I'm saying this, surely you are hearing echoes of the modern day Ammonites. Today, we need to be clear, we don't live in the Middle East. We don't live in places where we can't get up here and say what we truly believe the scriptures teach. It's not that hostile at this point anyway. We need to be clear, we're not in those difficult situations. And yet, can we not ourselves feel as if our soul is being laid siege to? Are there not times when we sense that the world around us is incredibly hostile against what we believe, what we believe the doctrine of the scripture teaches, and against what we practice, the way we live our lives? I can remember being back in college for all of those youth here who are going to go to any secular institution. I can remember in several different classes. At one point, I was not a very strong Christian, but then my life had changed. Later on, several other classes also where my teachers were specifically attacking the Christian worldview. It's funny that they never do that to other religions, but they always love to jump on Christianity. And I remember specifically being in a class that was one of my smaller classes, and there's only me and one other person who appeared to be Christians. Maybe he was a Mormon, I don't know. He at least reflected the ethical values of Christianity. There's only me and one other person who didn't agree with everyone else in the class. And no, it's not a sword being put to my throat. And yet at that moment, I felt like my faith was being besieged. I felt like they were bringing the battering walls and trying to get me to cave, to give up my view, because we all had to share our views in this class. And that's the temptation, isn't it? Just like the people of Jabesh here, they're being tempted to enter into covenant with the Ammonites. At that moment, when whatever it is, what I'm sharing now is a small, little example that really is not that significant. And it can come in many different forms. It's not just in the schools. but it can also be around the dinner table with your family and your friends, your closest family, your closest friends who disagree with your views and wonder, why in the world are you spending so much time at church? Why in the world are you doing these things? Why in the world are you living this way? We can feel tempted to enter into covenant, to make some small compromise. Maybe we're not completely abdicating the faith. But we're saying in this particular instance, I'm willing to give up what it is that I really believe. Or I'm willing to give up this practice. Our culture today doesn't like our view of sexuality. And so we feel the hostility of the world around us at times. And maybe we're out with our old friends and they're saying, how can you still believe those things about marriage? And you just feel like you're being laid siege to. So what will you do? Well, after the elders of Jabesh-Gilead get the bad news of the gouging out of their eyes, they propose to send to Israel. And here in verse 3, we find this question inherent to their statement. We find this question, is there a deliverer in Israel? Is there a deliverer in Israel? And that brings us to our next point. Yes, there is. There is a deliverer in Israel. Saul comes in from the field. He's been out tending to his farm after being made a king. He's behind his oxen. He sees, maybe hears the weeping going on among the people of Gibeah, which is west of the Jordan. Hears them and he says, what is going on? Someone tells him, well, this is what's happened over in Jabesh-Gilead. Everybody's very upset. And immediately, the Spirit of the Lord rushes on Saul. He's filled with rage. And then he takes the oxen that are in front of him. He sends them out to all of Israel with a message. He gathers people together as one man at Bezek. And then he leads them out and provides a wonderful military victory. And then after that, he grants grace to these worthless fellows that we saw in 1 Samuel chapter 10. And then they are joined together, rejoicing, king and people, at the end of the story. Again, this really is a great picture of Israel's king. Let's go through some of the outstanding things we see in Saul here. First, we find Saul in this passage moved by the Spirit. We talked about this some last time in verse 6. The Spirit of the Lord rushes on Saul. And again, as we mentioned there, what does it lead him to do? It leads him to military action. But the first thing we read, the result is that his anger was greatly kindled. Now, I don't know if Randy has ever translated this for you, but the Hebrew behind this is actually very interesting. It says not that his anger was greatly kindled, but that his nose, or maybe it's his nostril, was burning. His nose or his nostril was burning. And then it actually adds the word exceedingly. My children, unfortunately, can tell you that I have wrestled with anger as a father. I've actually wrestled with temper since I was a little child. Anger is something that's not uncommon to me. And yet I've never experienced that burning of the nostril. So I don't exactly understand what's going on here, but it is, whatever it means, it is an incredibly vivid display, incredibly picturesque explanation of someone's anger being stirred up so great that their nostril is burning. And here again, the word is added exceedingly. But what I want to note here is that this isn't just something that he shouldn't be experiencing. This isn't something bad. This actually comes from the Holy Spirit. This rage that Saul finds himself in, it is a good thing that comes from the person of the Holy Spirit himself. Now, I know that frequently in the Christian life, God seems abstract and distant to us. We might have a very easy time explaining certain doctrines that you can find in a systematic theology. You might have a very easy time explaining the doctrine of justification, which we do love and rightly so at this church, that you're justified by grace alone, through faith alone, on the basis of the work of Christ alone. You might be able to articulate the doctrine of predestination. You might be able to articulate one doctrine or another. But oftentimes the God of these doctrines and the God behind these doctrines seems very distant and very abstract to us. Well, this passage shows us a God who is not distant and abstract. The rage that we see in Saul is originally the Holy Spirit's rage. It's his anger that is originally kindled, that goes on to find its expression in Saul himself. We rightly think of the person of the Holy Spirit in relation to the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, on the list goes. And the Holy Spirit does experience those things himself. But the Spirit also experiences rage when he sees something that is abhorrent to God. He experiences rage when he sees God's people being laid siege to. He experiences rage at all sorts of different sins. And if it was not for the grace of God, we would all actually experience in a very personal way that rage. This rage of the Holy Spirit is why Paul tells not some distant people of Israel, but tells the Ephesian Christians in the New Covenant, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. You don't want to grieve this person, not this it, but this person of the Trinity. You don't want to grieve him. We read in Isaiah 63:10, speaking of Israel, that they rebelled and grieved God's Holy Spirit. Therefore, God turned to be their enemy and fought against them. We don't want to grieve him. He is a person. And the scriptures teach that he is here in our midst right now. And that as believers who have trusted in Christ, he has come to dwell in our hearts. And so we need to be mindful of that and never grieve the Holy Spirit. But backing back up into our passage, we see here Saul, a man who is moved by the Holy Spirit. We might have time in the end to come back and address whether or not that was a true working of the Spirit in his heart, which the answer, in case I don't get there, is no. But the second thing I want us to see about Saul is his leadership. He leads Israel in two significant ways here. He leads them in uniting them together as one people, and then he leads them in bringing deliverance. In his furious anger, he takes the oxen that are right before him, and he slaughters them, which would have been a great expense to him. It would have been a great expense to anyone to slaughter these two oxen. Yes, we've discussed he is a wealthy man, but these are two oxen, which are, as we'll see in a moment, the most expensive thing that you could possibly own in that day. So imagine what you own that is the most expensive thing you have, and taking that thing and completely destroying it. At this point, he is filled with the Spirit. And when you are filled with the Spirit, you do not care what the cost is to do the work of God. You're willing to give it up immediately for the sake of serving God. So he takes the oxen and he splits them in 12 pieces, finds messengers, and he sends them throughout all of Israel with this message: come out and meet with me and Samuel at Bezek, or your oxen are going to be like this oxen. Now, it's interesting, as we read that, we might tend to think that that means, well, if you don't come out, your oxen are going to be killed, and that's definitely true. But that's not all that Saul is saying, I think. Instead, what Saul is saying is, if you don't come out, your betrayal is going to be so great against God's people. If you don't come out to take care of this task that God has given us to do right now, your betrayal will be so great that even the most expensive thing that you own that we could take from you as your spoil will not be left. It will all be for destruction, including you. You and the most expensive thing you own will become like this oxen. You will be cut in pieces. You will be destroyed because you have not joined yourself to the people of Israel. And so his point here is, we won't want you, and we won't want even your goods, because all of it will be abhorrent to us because you did not join yourself to us. So he gives them this very clear message, and in response, wonderfully, the fear of the Lord falls on the people of God. And we hear that, and that might sound like a distant thing. I don't know what the fear of the Lord is like. I don't know what that experience is, but it is a good thing. Randy has been preaching through the book of Acts, and we've seen in the book of Acts that the fear of the Lord has fallen on the early church. That's a good thing. It helps them to serve the Lord God more faithfully. And so with the fear of God, they come together, 300,000 men from Israel and 30,000 from Judah, which is just bringing up the fact that later on in history they're going to be separated, and Judah is the tribe which the great king is ultimately supposed to come. But they're united as one man. But then notice what they do as one man. As one man, they issue this message: by this time tomorrow, when the sun has grown hot, you shall have deliverance. No questions. They're absolutely crystal clear. There's no doubt we're going to come and we're going to try to help you. We're going to do all that we can to bring deliverance from Ammon. No, tomorrow, by this time, there will be deliverance for you, Jabesh. Do not fear. The people of Jabesh rejoice. They're glad. It really is a beautiful picture here of the body of Christ being united together in one purpose under their great king, our king, the Lord Jesus Christ, united together to serve God's purposes. This morning we heard what the purpose of the church is, its great mission, to preach the gospel to all nations, not just bringing people to faith in Christ, but discipling them, teaching them to obey all that Christ has commanded. That is what we are called to do together. And as we do that together, just like when Jabesh was under siege, when one part of the body is hurt, then we all rise together to help. And we as a church need to be sure that we are doing that week in and week out. If there is someone who is hurt, we need to gather around them and pray for them. We need to care for them. If there is someone who is struggling, who maybe is thinking like Jabesh, okay, I might enter into covenant here with something else or someone else. I might capitulate. I might compromise. We need to rally to their aid and call them back to the faith. It is a glorious picture here of a united people because of Saul's leadership. So that's the first thing we see him doing in leading. But the second thing he does, he goes on and actually provides deliverance. We see at the beginning Nahash seeking to bring disgrace. And so the people of Jabesh are filled with fear. But by the end of the chapter, the people of Ammon are scattered. It says there aren't even two soldiers who are together, which is just saying the defeat was so great that they were completely scattered like dust all over. We wiped out many of them, and those who were left, they couldn't even gather together to try to protect each other and encourage one another. They were just scattered all abroad. And all this by the hand of Saul. And then we read on quickly in verses 12 through 13, and we find that Saul, surely he remembers these people from 1 Samuel 10:27, who said, "Who is this guy to lead us? Is this guy really going to be our new king? These worthless fellows," as 1 Samuel 10:27 calls them. And the call of some of these men is, let's put these men to death. Who were those people who said these things? Let's bring them before us and let's have their heads on a platter. And Saul says, not today, because God has brought salvation to Israel. Not today. He's granting grace to his enemies. And then there's the wonderful picture of king delighting in the people and the people delighting in the king, them rejoicing before God together. It truly is a wonderful picture of God's king reigning over God's people. It's a wonderful picture. We had the question, is there a deliverer in Israel? And the answer is clearly yes, there is. But here's the thing. Israel's deliverer is the Lord. That's our last point this evening. Israel's deliverer is the Lord. Saul is not the ultimate deliverer. That's what we see in verse 13, where we read, "The Lord has worked salvation or deliverance in Israel." Saul is saying with utter clarity that this is not ultimately me who has brought this deliverance. It's the Lord. And here we need to realize, yes, Saul is there on the battlefield. He's literally called Israel together. He's literally leading the charge against the Ammonites. He's literally there on the field. But we need to always remember when we read any battle in Scripture, be it in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, Joshua chapter 5, which you'll remember, again, Randy's preached on that before, where Joshua walks up to this man who has his sword drawn, and Joshua says to him, "Who are you for? Are you for, in other words, the people of Israel, or are you for these people who were about to attack at Jericho?" And what is the angel's response? "No." In other words, neither. "I'm neither for you, nor am I for the armies of these people, but I am the commander of the armies of the living God." And so the real question is, whose side are you on? Are you on the Lord's side? Because that's whose side I'm on. But the point of all of that is to show Joshua a little picture that what's going on behind the scenes, what you don't fight, is that I, the Lord, your God, am behind the scenes fighting the battle for the people. I am here defeating Jericho. And then not only in that first battle, but every single battle that follows, it is the Lord who is bringing deliverance for his people, who is eradicating the polluted land of Canaan from the Canaanites who were so corrupt. And so Saul, maybe because of his interaction with Samuel, has learned this truth, and he knows that the Lord has been behind the battle here. And this is, of course, a picture of Christ. But that's not all here. We've already seen the importance of the book of Judges to reading 1 Samuel. I've had chance after chance to make note of that. We've noted that Saul is from Gibeah, and the end of the book of Judges ends with this great polemic against the people of Benjamin. This great argument that you shouldn't be looking for a king from the people of Benjamin. Gibeah is that city that when the righteous Levite comes through their town and goes to spend the night with a man with his concubine, which again is another word for fiancé. He had paid the bride price, but he had not yet entered into marriage with her. He had not actually consummated yet. That's what concubine means there. So he and his concubine come and they stay the night with this one man. And during the night, the men of the city come and knock on the door, and the husband is already asleep, or the husband-to-be is already asleep, and he's not sleeping in the same room with his bride-to-be. And so the owner of the house takes his bride and says, here, take her. Do nothing to this man. He's a good man. What do? All night long, they have their way with her, and they kill this woman. And in the morning, after having their way with her, they just leave her on the doorstep. We've been on over these details before. I didn't mean to go back into it in such detail now. But that point of the story was that this town of Gibeah should not exist anymore. Neither should any of the Gibeahites. And then Benjamin surrounds the people of Gibeah and says, you Israel, you want to come out and fight against them? Well, no. I'm going to protect Gibeah because it's part of us. We're going to defend them. But interesting in that story, the Levite takes his dead wife's body after she has been murdered by the Gibeahites. And what does he do? Similar to this passage, he cuts her into pieces, sends her out through all of Israel, communicating a message that if you don't come out, if you don't come and rise to the occasion right now to take care of Gibeah, then so it will be done to you. You, yourself, and all you have, just like Saul was communicating here, will be utterly destroyed. We've made those connections before already. But the one connection we have not made yet is to Jabesh-Gilead. There is one town that sends nobody out to fight against Benjamin, and it's Jabesh-Gilead. So the interesting thing at the end of that story in the book of Judges 19 through 21 is that the people of Israel allow 600 men, 600 warriors of Benjamin to live. None of them should have been allowed to live. They all should have been wiped out. They had all effectively become Canaanites and deserved death. 600 men continue to live, but all their wives have been wiped out. So the elders of Israel who are having compassion ask, what can we do for these 600 men? Well, they begin to ask, well, who didn't send anyone out? Well, it's Jabesh-Gilead. So what shall we do? Well, let's go there and let's kill everybody except every single virgin we find. And any virgin that they found, they gave the 400 virgins that they ended up finding there. They took and gave to the 600 men of Benjamin who lived. And that's what Saul comes from. His mother or great-grandmother would have been from Jabesh-Gilead. His father from Gibeah, or great-grandfather would have been from Gibeah. And the point of all of this is once again to confirm to us that Saul isn't it. He does shine brilliantly in this passage here today. He tells us that salvation is ultimately deliverance is from the Lord. He is Israel's deliverer. And he himself is a man full of the Spirit, full of rage, good rage. But ultimately, he's not going to cut it. Ultimately, what we need is the Lord Jesus Christ as he is brought to us in the gospel. And that is what 1 Samuel chapter 11 is telling us. Here is a king who doesn't have to say, it wasn't me, it was the Lord. Because this king is himself the Lord. He himself has taken flesh and blood and left the hallways of heaven to come to earth to redeem us, to deliver us from our sins. And what happened in his earthly ministry? You may remember at his baptism, the Spirit being poured out on him, but remaining. And then what does he do after the Spirit is poured out on him? He goes into the wilderness to do war with who? With Satan. He's doing battle with Satan as he's being tempted for those 40 days and 40 nights. We also see throughout the Gospels, though our English translations don't do justice to it, this rage that we see in Saul, also found in Christ as he rages against Satan's kingdom. See it most clearly in John chapter 11 when Jesus is at the grave of his good friend Lazarus. And there he, yes, is weeping as he sees Lazarus's sisters, as he sees their friends. He feels compassion for them. He feels the weight of the situation. But that those tears are not alone. He also feels a deep sense of anger at what Satan had brought on God's people. That Satan had ultimately been the reason behind Lazarus ending up in the grave instead of being in full glory. And so Jesus says in our English translations that he was deeply moved, but the real Greek word there indicates rage. He was enraged to see his dear loved friend Lazarus clothed up in a tomb, shut up from life that God himself had created him to have. Jesus was enraged at this, and ultimately his rage took him to the cross. On the cross, he did battle with Satan once and for all, providing deliverance to any who will trust in Christ, who will look to him to be their deliverer. Dear friends, Satan, already laid siege to us back in Genesis chapter 3, and we lost that day very easily. The good news, though, is that Christ came to be our deliverer, to save us from Satan's siege that he already won. But friends, if you are a Christian, you know that though Christ has won the battle for us, Satan continues to come against us. He continues to make us feel the weight of his hostility. He continues to make you want to feel disgraced for wanting to follow Christ, for believing these things that the Bible teaches. He wants to utterly humiliate you and your trust in him. But what do you do in those moments? What do you do when you feel besieged? What do you do when you are even tempted to enter into covenant with Satan at that moment? It's Satan who's behind the Ammonites. Every single hostility to God's people comes in one shape or form, one way or another, from Satan himself. So what do you do when that hostility comes to you? You do exactly what Israel did here, Jabesh did. You look for the deliverer of Israel. You look to the Lord Jesus Christ in that moment saying, I feel the weight of his temptation. I feel the heat of his hostility. Oh Christ, though, I know that in the gospel, you're presented as a savior. Save me now. Save me in this moment. Brothers and sisters, that is what this passage calls you to. Look to your deliverer. He didn't disappoint the people of Jabesh Gilead. He was the angel of the Lord there defending them, and he will not disappoint you either in your moment of trial or temptation. Look to your Savior, friends. Let's pray to him now. O Christ, our great King and Deliverer, we come before you seeing all these wonderful traits in Saul. We see that you are a man filled with the Spirit while you walked here on earth, that your rage led you to do great things for the sake of us. We see, gracious King, your death on the cross, which cost you greatly, but was our salvation, was our deliverance from the kingdom and the domain of Satan, and the deliverance to your kingdom. O gracious Father, we give thanks to you for giving your Son, making him our King. And O Holy Spirit, we thank you for manifesting these truths to our hearts. But O gracious God, give us the strength in the hour of temptation and trial. If there are some here this evening who feel as if their life, even in this moment, as if the walls of their heart are being besieged by Satan, we pray, O Lord, that they would look to your Son, our King, and find him coming to rescue them even then in that trial. And so, O gracious God, strengthen us in our weaknesses and give us strength through Christ to conquer our great enemy. For we ask this in your name, O Lord Jesus. Amen.